Good evening. Well, I want to do two things before I get into the text. One is I'd like to thank everyone for coming out tonight, and especially everyone who knew that Pastor Bob wasn't preaching. And I know that I'm speaking on behalf of Brandon as well when I say we appreciate you coming out and listening to us and bearing with us, because we're learning and we appreciate everything. And two, it is fun to serve God, and we do have fun with that, and thank you, Nathan, for pointing that out for us tonight. So, tonight, our text is about faith. Above all other insights that we can pull out of our passage tonight, it's ultimately about faith, because faith is the most important issue in life. For Christians, faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. The opposite is true for those who have not placed their trust in Him alone. They are eternally condemned. We don't see as a middle ground. There is eternal life and there's eternal damnation. There's no in between. This is why faith is of the utmost importance. So we go through our text tonight. There are three things that I want to look at. One, we are all being constantly tested in our faith. Two, I want to answer the question, are all things really possible for those who have faith? And three, look at what is the correlation between faith and prayer. But before we read our passage tonight, I want to draw attention to the context. And Brandon's done a great job of doing this for me already, so I don't have to go through as much tonight. But in chapter 8, Peter does confess that Jesus is the Christ. And he does immediately tell him, don't tell anyone. It's interesting to note that many times when Jesus performed miracles to individuals, he said, don't go tell anyone. Same is true here. Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, and he says, don't tell anyone. Why? You're the Christ. Go tell everyone. But if you were to read through the gospel accounts, we would see that the Jewish leaders often wanted to take his life because of the things that he was doing. But we know now through the scriptures that he had appointed a time for Christ to die. It was set in stone from before the foundation of the world that he would die according to the scriptures in a certain way, in a certain time, to fulfill his perfect plan. That's why he came. He came to die for the sins of man. He came to bear the full weight of the wrath of God, not to perform miracles. They were real, they were powerful, but it wasn't why he came. So Peter confesses him the Christ. He says, don't tell anyone. And then he says, guess what, guys? I'm going to die. What? Peter, we don't get this. He said, I'm going to die. Isaiah 53:3 points it right out. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So what's going on here is that Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. He's most likely months, if not some weeks away from the cross, and he's getting them ready, because he's not going to be there much longer. So our story jumps ahead 6 days with Peter, James, and John on the mountain. They witness the transfiguration, and in verse 14, Jesus begins his series of lessons for the disciples. He teaches on faith in our text tonight. Then he teaches on humility, then on offenses, and then the seriousness of sin, then on marriage and divorce, then on children in the kingdom, then on earthly riches, then on wealth, and then on leadership and service, and then his final lesson is on faith again. So they're bracketed by lessons on faith. So beginning tonight and ending in chapter 10, verse 46 through 52, is another lesson on faith. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he enters Jerusalem for the final week of his life. So Matthew and Luke also record the account that we're going to read this evening, but we're going to focus on Mark's account. Mark's account is the most detailed. Matthew and Luke give about a half a dozen verses each to this account, but Mark gives 15. So apart from the purposes of God, this is due to what Brandon alluded to earlier, was Mark's source was Peter. Mark was with Peter. He traveled with him. And Peter, being an eyewitness to this, had a lot of detail to add and a lot of insight. But let's go to our text. And I invite you to stand. I know you guys have been sitting for a while. And I have 11 more pages of notes, and I had coffee before I came, so let's just get a little stretching. But Mark chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 14, and we'll go through verse 29. So, and when they came to the disciples, meaning Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes were arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answers him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answers them, "O faithless generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that many of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight by faith. And in the last couple weeks, as I'm preparing for this, I've been wanting to impress people and see that it's all about me. And I confess that to you tonight and to these people here. But I want to serve you and serve them. And in this process, I've learned how inadequate I am of myself to do anything. And I thank you for the grace that you've given to me and to everyone here. And we just ask you that you take the words tonight, not the words that Brandon have spoke, but that I've spoke, but the truth of your text and the truth of your word, and shoot it into our hearts. And make us not rely on our own experiences, but on your word, because it is the truth. Amen. So at this point, the disciples have been with Jesus for about 2.5 years. They've had an opportunity that we've never had. They've been able to walk with him. They've been able to talk with him. But they've never been without him. And now he's gone. He's on the mountain. He's with the other three disciples. I'm sure there's a little bit of bitterness there for the other nine. Peter, James, and John have always been kind of his favorites. I don't have any brothers or sisters, but I can imagine, for those of you that do, and you know which one mom and dad's favorite is, you probably resent that a little bit. But we have two scenes here. While the transfiguration account is happening, the other nine are down here trying to heal this boy. And there's this huge contrast between the transfiguration and what happens here. So the transfiguration happens on a mountain. This is in the valley below. In the transfiguration, there's glory. Here, there's suffering. In the transfiguration, God dominates the scene. But here, Satan dominates. In the transfiguration, the Father is pleased. Here, the earthly Father is tortured. In the transfiguration, there is a perfect Son. Here there is a perverted sun. In the transfiguration, you have fallen men in holy wonder. In this story, you have a fallen sun in unholy horror. It's a dramatic scene. The crowd's huge. There's confusion. There's arguing. There's failure. And to add to all that, if you needed to add to that, there's demon possession. So let's go back to our text. Verse 14. And when the disciples came, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. So we see a great crowd. This isn't anything new. Jesus always drew great crowds. But what Jesus does with the crowd is worth noting, and we'll examine that a little bit later when we get there. But all types of people were coming to see him. Some were seeking miracles. Some were looking for healing. Some just wanted to see him. Yet others, like the scribes, were always looking for a fault. They despised him. They hated him. They're most likely arguing about what they always argued about. Jesus was constantly pointing out their misrepresentation of the Old Testament and his view of God. And they just didn't get along because he said, no, you're not right. You're wrong. All this is about me. And if we turn to John chapter 5, we'll have a little bit of an example of what they don't like about him. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a guy at the pool of Bethesda. And the leaders get enraged because he healed him on the Sabbath. And then he claims, I'm the Son of God. Well, no one can claim to be the Son of God. And then he explains to them why. But in verse 39, he goes right to the heart of it. And in verse 39, he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse or are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So we can understand their hatred. He's calling them out on everything that they've ever known and everything they've taught. They've created a system to put themselves on top and have people below them. It's the exact opposite of what Christ teaches. So verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So despite all this confusion and drama, when they see Jesus, the attention focuses to him. That's why they came. They came to see him. They didn't come to see the disciples. They didn't come to see the scribes arguing with the disciples. They came to see him. Whatever their motives were, they came to see him. And in verse 16, Jesus says, what are you arguing about with them? Is it because he doesn't know? Absolutely not. He wants to hear. Verse 17 says, and someone from the crowd answers him. But it's interesting to see who doesn't. The scribes don't. Why would they? Every time they've argued with Jesus, he's put them in their place. Trying to argue with the Son of God? Perfect? Perfection? He'll win every time. They don't listen to the Son as they should. The disciples don't answer either. They've failed. They don't really know what's going on at this point. So this guy from the crowd says, teacher, I brought my son to you. Obviously, he wasn't there. He was on the mountain. And he says, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to. The disciples represent Jesus while he's on the mountain. To the scribes, this is proof that Jesus is a fake. They take this and run with it. Because you see, supernatural signs and wonders were nothing new to the Jewish culture, to the Israelites. The prophets of the Old Testament often displayed signs and wonders to prove that their message was from God and not of themselves. We see this paralleled at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it gave the apostles the ability to speak in earthly languages that weren't known to themselves, and that validated their message. That it served as a sign to unbelieving Israel, a pointer that the message of Christ was true. It wasn't fake. They weren't speaking on their own behalf. They were speaking the truth of the gospel, that Christ came and Christ died. He rose, ascended, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. They knew what happened there. So the 9 disciples can't heal this boy. Many in the crowd, including the scribes, took that to be the proof that his message was illegitimate. But we find their failure very unexpected. Because a few chapters earlier, Jesus had given them the power to cast out demons. So let's explore this for a little bit. They had the power. It hadn't been taken away from them. So put yourself in their shoes. Jesus gives you this ability to do something. And the first time you're going to do it without him there, it doesn't work. And that would make me mad. Thanks. I mean, it's just not working. A chapter ago, he said, by the way, guess what? I'm not going to be here very long. I'm going to get killed. He's not doing a whole lot for their mental stability at this point. But it all is because he's teaching them a lesson. Teaching them a lesson on faith. He knows. He knows what's going to happen. But they forgot where that power came from. They forgot it came from God. It was exercised by faith that the disciples were the instruments of God's power. That it wasn't because of anything they had. It was because God had given it to them and God was going to exercise it. And he was going to do it because they had faith and they believed. But they had begun to lean on themselves and trust themselves. See, they had an advantage that we don't have. They got to walk with God. They got to hear from his lips. They got to be taught from him personally. They got to see him. They witnessed his miracles and his power on display. We don't have that. We trust in a Christ we have not seen. We trust in the Holy Spirit that we haven't seen. And we trust in a justification that we haven't seen. We trust in a death and a resurrection that we haven't seen. And we look forward to the eternal kingdom and the eternal heaven and eternal life with Jesus that we have not yet seen. So Peter describes us, all of us who fall into this category of people who weren't there, as people that love the one that we have not seen. We live by faith. And this would be true for the disciples very shortly. But our faith is not blind. Sure, it's evidenced by regenerated people displaying a change that only can be brought on by a divine source. When that happens, everything is changed. Our passions, our desires are radically changed to him and not this world. But we learn from Brandon, it's not that is our evidence, but it's the Word of God that's our evidence. It is the Bible. It is Scripture. It is our anchor. It is perfect. It's without error. Yet we still live by faith. But we're a sinful people, and our nature is to rebel against God. And we're in a constant battle with sin. And as Paul calls us in Romans 7, to fight that indwelling sin that's going to stay there, but just press on towards the goal. And he is that goal. And we don't always believe perfectly. At times, our faith is weak. It's wavering, but it's sufficient. Faith is a gift from God. No matter if you're exercising it in great leaps, or you're exercising it with a little bit of faith, faith is sufficient. It's from him. It is his gift. And I'm so thankful that he doesn't judge us by the amount of faith that we display in our lives. Because I know that if that were the case, where a lot of us would be. But he looks and says, do you have that faith? Do you have faith in my son? Do you trust that? That's what he judges us for. That's what he judges us by. So we're all being tested constantly in faith. All of life's circumstances are tests. When life is good, do you believe it's from God? Or do you believe it's from you? When life is bad, do you run and cling to the cross, or do you roll over and say, woe is me? We are like the disciples here. When confronted with our life in life's issues, our response not only shows our efficacy and our morality, but it is our reaction that is our witness to the world for Christ. We can put Christ on display by our reaction to our circumstances. We serve as a witness to the grace of God by our responses to issues, whether good or bad. The disciples failed. They're being tested. But I'm pleading with you to take heart in whatever circumstance, to run to the cross and cling to that cross, knowing that you will be tested, you will suffer, but you will have enjoyment as well. We don't know that testing might be a long, drawn-out process for you, or it might be subtle, but everything is done for the glory of God, so make much of Him. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about suffering and why we should endure it and have hope in it. And in chapter 5, we'll begin reading. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." But what is this hope? This hope is in verse 8 and 9. "But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, He died for us. Therefore, we have been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." So when we look to Him and His work on the cross and His blood shedding, it's so much more than our current circumstances. So by faith, run to that cross. No matter what's going on in your life, make much of Him. You will be tested. You will be tried. But it's all for His glory. Make much of Him. So moving on to verse 19, He answers them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring Him to me." "Oh" is an emotional response. By a show of hands, how many people, when they hear really, 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 really good news, go, "Oh"? I don't. By your laughter, I imagine you don't either. It's not one of happiness. It's the opposite. It's a response of sadness. This was a cry of exasperation from our Lord. "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Can you imagine? And it's impossible to imagine, but that you were Jesus, and you've existed eternally as God. Perfect. Forever. With the Father and the Spirit. He had just been transfigured before the three. And now this? No faith? Nothing? But this was part of His suffering. He had to suffer as we suffered in order to be our substitute. So He says, "Bring Him to me. Bring the boy to me." But what happened to the crowd? Wasn't there a huge crowd? But Jesus shifts His attention from the crowd. And then He shifts His attention to the 12. And it gets narrowed down, and now it's just on the father and the boy. It says, so they bring Him the boy. Who is this boy? What's his problem? Verse 18 says that whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. The demon is in control of the boy. The boy's symptoms are not due to a disease or a brain dysfunction. They are directly due to the demon inflicting harm on him. Luke's gospel adds that when the demon seizes him, he screams. The demon slams him to the ground, time after time after time after time, constant affliction, constant harm, constant possession. In verse 20 says, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. The demons know Jesus. They always have. The demons know that he's God. But what they lack is that faith. They lack that trust. They've rebelled. There's no faith that they can have. There's no justification for them. But they do have that knowledge. This is exampled in verse 20. Verse 21. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Jesus turns his attention to the father and says, what's the problem? Tell me. I want to know. I want to feel with you. I want to know your pain. Come to me. I want to listen. He doesn't heal the boy right away. You can see that for a couple reasons. Jesus wants to feel with the Father. He wants to know his pain, and he wants to see the Father's faith. See, this Father wasn't coming to a power, but he was coming to a person. John MacArthur writes that, and if there's anything demonstrated in the miracle ministry of Jesus Christ, it is the compassion of God, that he cares, and Christ cares. And he cares about your pain. He cares about your suffering. And he cares about your struggle. And he cares about the struggles you have with your children. He cares about the struggles you have at work. He cares about the things that break your heart. And he wants to hear. This is not a power. This is a person. This is the ultimate person. This is the ultimate one who loves people. See, this isn't for the crowd, and it isn't for information. This is for the man to unfold his heart to find a partner in his pain. Why? Because Jesus is the sympathetic and merciful high priest. Is he not? Who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities? He wants the Father to have an opportunity to rehearse what he suffered. So the author of Hebrews outlines this aspect of Christ in chapter 4 where he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's continue on to verse 21 and 22. And he said, from childhood, the father speaking of his son, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. See, the demon's been trying to kill the boy. From childhood, the father says. See, open pools of water and open pits of fire were not uncommon. No fencing. Not like we have the state regulations that you have to have a 4-foot fence around your pool. They didn't have that. It wasn't America. It was just out in the open. So the father was always trying to save his son from the demon. But in the providence of God, this child had not been killed by the demon, so that in this situation, he can be used for God's glory. So then the father then pleads with Jesus to help his son, if he can. Matthew's account says that he was on his knees at the feet of Jesus. But Jesus replies, if you can? It wasn't a question mark. If you can? Can you imagine the possible responses Jesus could have had to him? If you can heal my boy. Do you know what just happened a couple verses ago? Do you know what I'm going to do in a couple weeks? Healing your boy is nothing compared to what I'm going to do. But he shows his compassion. He doesn't get angry at the father. He doesn't do that. He says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And see, the Father is displaying a weak faith, if no faith at all in this. And then Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes, the one who has faith, the one who trusts in me, the one who denies himself and takes up his cross, to quote chapter 8. But what's possible? Anything? This has been taken out of context so much. And it promotes a man-centered gospel, which really is no gospel at all. What this false teaching does is it pictures God as being so loving that he wants to give you whatever you want. But what the unregenerate and what the unconverted sinner wants is the last thing that God wants to give them. They want earthly possessions. They want happiness. They want money. They want right now, right now, right now. So what is possible? Well, going back, R.C. Sproul commented on this, and he says, God is not a celestial bellhop at our beck and call to satisfy our every whim. That's what this passage has been taken and twisted into. There's no salvation there. There's no gospel there. It's leading people astray. But I want to be really clear. All things are possible for the one who believes. That is, all things within God's will are possible. All things that are acceptable to God are possible. When Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, he said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. We know how that turned out. He prayed for the will of the Father, not his own. All things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for those who are seeking after him and are seeking after his righteousness. Don't expect to live a life in rebellion to God and expect him to bless you whenever you say, oh, I believe. Mark's gospel says, I believe, so therefore he owes me. It's wrong. But our culture believes in a God that's infinitely capable of blessing us, but isn't capable at all of holding us accountable for our actions. We always see bumper stickers that say, God bless America. I have never seen one that says the opposite. And who was it? Billy Graham, who said, if God doesn't judge America, he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Put that in perspective. But God does hold us accountable for our actions. He is holy. He's righteous. He's perfect. Because of that righteousness and the perfection, he requires a penalty for our sin. And Jesus paid that price. He stood in our place, took upon the wrath of God against our sin, my sin, your sin. And by faith, that righteousness is given to us. He's paid it all. There's nothing left for us to pay. Put your faith in that. Everything else is going away. It won't last. It's temporal. So in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. See, the father recognizes that he doesn't believe perfectly. Help my unbelief. See, Jesus never expects perfect faith, even though he deserves it. He knows that we can only give him imperfect faith. We all have levels of doubt and struggle. And when those times come, we need to cling to the cross and cry out to God like the Father does in verse 24. Help my unbelief. So the Father came that day for healing. But he left with faith that Jesus is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. In verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So this was his last public miracle, the last one recorded in the Gospels. He doesn't wait for the crowd to gather around to put his glory on display. He doesn't have anything left to prove to them. But he's teaching his disciples. He's preparing them for his departure. Verse 26, verse 27, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The demon leaves the boy. It doesn't leave willingly. He attempts to take the boy's life one more time, but the authority of Christ over demonic possession is proved once again, and the demon departs. The crowd who's there says, "He's dead." But Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up. Luke's gospel adds that Jesus gave him back to his Father. What tenderness, what compassion. But as we move to the last two verses of this section, here's another lesson from Jesus. Verse 28. "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" He's telling them that only depending on me, by prayer, by faith, can you do this. It's not you. It's not Peter. It's not John. It's not Paul who's going to come soon. But it's me. Put your faith in me. So it's this kind, this species, an unclean spirit, he says, cannot be cast out by anything but prayer. See, faith, our faith is exercised by our prayer. Why do we pray? But the better question to ask is, why don't we pray? So why do we pray? We pray because we have faith. We have faith that God will answer the prayers according to His will. We admit that God has the authority over our lives, over the direction that He's going to take us in, and we trust Him to answer that prayer by His will, and that His will lead us to glorifying Him and end up glorifying God. But we don't pray because we really don't believe. We don't have that faith. Because we can do it on our own. We're like the disciples. It's just not working because I'm not trusting in Him. I can do this myself. He's not here. We haven't seen Him. So I'll do it myself. There's irony in this, because that we're so quick to admit that God has eternally forgiven us for our sin, and we trust in Him for our justification and satisfaction with God for our eternal state, but yet we don't trust Him for tomorrow. I don't get it. If He can provide eternal salvation and satisfy the wrath of God, don't you think He can get you through tomorrow? Through today? It's messed up. Because we see this through our sin-cursed eyes. I was reading commentary on this passage, and a guy pointed out, he says, it's funny when you look at people who are put in circumstances of absolute peril, that they can have an unflinching confidence in Christ. And the next day on their way to work, they're screaming and honking their horn because the car in front of them is going 2 miles an hour under the speed limit. Which doesn't make sense. So what does this really look like, though? It looks like we're saying to God, thank you for this salvation. Thank you for everything you've done for me. But I'll worry about that later. I don't need you right now. I want to do what I want to do. Because we don't pray. Because we don't believe. But what this text is saying is that prayer unlocks the power of God. When we go to Him through prayer, by faith, He will work. When we trust in Him alone, He works. When we don't trust in Him and we trust in ourselves, it ends up in disappointment, discontentment, because we're sinful, fallen human beings and we can't do anything on our own. So in closing, go to prayer for all things. Submit to Him. Surrender your life. Look away from yourself. Bow your knee to His will and cling to the cross. Above all else, cling to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your grace, for the gift of faith, and for your Son. And that you could have, in Genesis 3, said, I'm done. Start over. But you didn't. Right then, right there, you promised that your Son would come and bring us back to you. We have no power on our own to do this, and we trust in you by faith that your Son was perfect, that your Word is perfect, that you are the Creator of all things, and that everyone will end up bowing their knee to you. But we thank you for the cross, that in that you loved us so much that you gave us the gift of your Son, and that in that he died to satisfy your wrath towards our sin. It wasn't anyone else's sin, it's our sin. We put him there. And the miraculous thing is that to display power over death and over sin, he rose. He ascended, and he's seated at the right hand today. And he's waiting to come back. And when he does, everything will be different. And we look to that day. We look to that day when we join with the angels singing, Worthy are you, O Lamb who was slain. That will be our song forever. The cross. So by faith, run to him. Deny yourself. Look to him. He's perfect. He's the only thing that will satisfy. And being satisfied in him, we will ultimately glorify him. Amen.